anybody right now. It said, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you need only to be still. And I think that's for everyone in, you know, this area, and that we need to stand back and just see what he's going to do.
Yes.
Because he's going to do great and mighty things.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that we and our own self can't see it, so we get upset. And you know, and it is very upsetting. But I think God's saying, you know, yeah, he's got stuff in mind.
Amen. Amen. Yes, he does. You ready for the word this morning? All right. Let's go to our favorite Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and say it together for the people that are new with us today. We've said this for about 4 years, I think, and we have seen, I love this because we have seen so many literal out-and-out physical miracles come out of this verse. Say it with me. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Hallelujah. And we've been talking about in the last several weeks that every place is not just out there. It's an inner place. God wants to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place in our life. Now, I stress that because what we're talking about is our conscience, and what we're talking about is being saved from sin. And as we do that, we think about Jesus being, you know, he'll help with the job, he'll help financially, he'll help with this, he'll heal you, he'll deliver you, blah, 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 and all these other things, and it's all true and it's all right. Or, you know, he'll help us evangelize the world, and praise God for it. But God wants to change you, and he changes you from the inside out. See, the natural mindset says, if I get everything around me in order, then everything inside of me will be okay. But listen, I'm going to give you some good news here, bad news to start with, but good news later on. The chaos in your life is not from everything happening around you, it's within you. That's why when people leave to try to find peace, they don't find it because they're taking the chaos with them. And wherever you go, you take chaos or you take peace. One of the statements that was made on National Day of Prayer, I'm trying to think of who made it. It was one of our prayers at the noon event, and they made the comment. He says, "When I go to church," he says, "church doesn't start till I get there because I bring God with me." Say, so we believe God's here, and when we come, we're coming into the presence of God, but church doesn't start till you bring God. It's the assembly of the brethren. It's the assembly of the believers. That's church, where two or three are gathered together in his name. There is he amongst them. So we think about this. God is working in us a greater glory. Amen? So one of our foundation verses is Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we've talked about that, saved. It's sozo. It means to deliver out, to remove the penalty, to remove the effects of sin even off of us. Now let's go, because I told you last week we're going to start out with Enoch this week, and I'm just going to jump in it. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, by this, we know faith has substance and faith has evidence with it. Now, we'll get into this a little bit later, but if you really have faith, it's a substance. We have made faith a hope for, a wish for, something that we hope will come to pass. But faith has a substance to it. It has a reality to it. I mean, when you know that you know that you know, no one can take it from you. That's the substance of it. But there's also evidence. In other words, people can look at you. We can tell your faith by how you talk. Why? Because faith has evidence. We can tell your faith by how you walk. Why? Because faith has evidence to it. We can tell you if you have faith by how you conduct your life, because faith has evidence with it. It has substance and it has evidence. And most Christians, most believers, I'd probably say most churches are teaching faith as, well, we just hope it comes to pass. That's faith. No, that's not faith. That's wishing. Wishing is wishing. Faith has substance to it. I know my Redeemer lives. We'll get into that in just a little bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So verse 2 in Hebrews 11 says, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony." Ooh, I'm just going to stop there. I'm not going to read a whole lot on that. Well, yeah, let's go to verse 2. "For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony." Now, I want to jump down to verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Enoch was taken away because he had a testimony that he pleased God. Now, what was his testimony? His testimony was his faith, that he pleased God. Now, go with me to Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So faith, if we can't please God without faith, faith is substance and evidence of our trust in God. So without having a substance and an evidence of our faith, you can't please God. I'm going to get a little picky on you. I want to get you to think about this. Now, Enoch was translated because he pleased God. It says this was Enoch's testimony. Now, a testimony is a formal statement before a court of law. A testimony is evidence that you put out towards someone. It is proof, substance, and evidence, proof. Enoch had the testimony. "Enoch, how are you doing today?" "I please God." "Huh?" "I please God." It was legal proof. He lived his life that everyone knew he pleased God. Now, I don't know the Bible doesn't call him a preacher of righteousness, but obviously somebody had to know that he was pleasing God because he had the testimony. I mean, people would say about Enoch when he'd walk down the street, "That guy pleases God." If you want to get in good with God, you follow Enoch. You do what Enoch does. You get around him. You surround yourself. He had a testimony. A testimony is a statement of living or in word or in deed, but it is a testimony that you are pleasing God. Now think about it. This is a formal statement before a court of law. The only way Enoch could please God was by his faith. Because it's impossible, we just read, it's impossible to please God without faith. So we know Enoch pleased God by his faith. Enoch, like Abraham, believed God. He trusted God and the word that God spoke to him. Let me say that again. Enoch, like Abraham, believed God. He trusted God and the word that God spoke to them. Now see, when people tell you, "Well, God doesn't talk to us anymore today," one, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. Because God does talk to us today, because no one can come to God except he draw them. How can he draw you if he doesn't bear witness with you? So God is bearing witness to us. And when you hear the word and believe the word that God is speaking to you, you'll be saved. You have faith. And the substance or the evidence of our faith that Jesus died for us is we believe on him and we cast our life over on him. And will you begin to live the evidence of a changed, transformed life? Now, that'll make some people chew a little bit. Repentance has a godly sorrow to it. But repentance means to change direction. And a lot of times we have confused, "Oh, I really feel bad that I did that," when we think we've repented. Nothing's changed. If you just feel bad about something you did, you don't change. There's not conviction to change. You just feel bad for what you did. And that's where a lot of Christians are. And churches tend to teach that. You need to feel really sorry. And if you don't feel really sorry, "Well, I can cry all day long that I'm sorry that I got caught," and not change. "I can feel sorry that my life is open for everybody to read like a book." I'll give you an example of this. When we were young, before we were married, I was late to pick Debbie up, and so I was behind schedule. This was in the afternoon, and so I left my house, pedaled to the middle, drove a mile to a stop sign. I stopped at the stop sign, had 2 miles to the turnoff to her road, and I put the pedal to the metal again. I mean, this is in 2 miles. About a mile down the road, the officer pulled me over. I was doing 80. My first negative impact with the police. So, where you going, son? You know, so anyway, he gave me a ticket, and I knew I had to tell Mom and Dad because they were going to have to pay the ticket because I didn't have a checking account or anything yet, so I had to tell them. But I didn't tell Debbie because I didn't want her to know. Well, about 2 weeks later, I'm coming home from college, or am home from college again, and on Sunday after, or it was Sunday morning, no, Saturday, it was Saturday before church, or before that Sunday, and Debbie's mother came to me in the kitchen, and she says, "Is there something you need to tell Debbie?" So why? I forgot about the ticket. "What are you talking about?" She said, "Your name was in the newspaper." "What?" She says, "How much does it cost to go 80 mile an hour?" I said, "Too much." She said, "You better tell Debbie before she goes to church and everyone starts teasing her about it." I said, "Nobody reads that stuff." She says, "This is a lesson of life, Gordon. Everyone reads that." So I told Debbie, she didn't kill me because I'm still here, okay? But we got to church Sunday morning. Guess what everyone was talking about? My 80 mile an hour ticket. I didn't believe it that people pay attention to that stuff. Because see, I don't care. It doesn't matter. But I tell you, if it's important to get your name in the paper, people will know about it. And there are people, in our first church, we had a couple, they lived with the what was it, 911 call center, whatever, under their pillow. The police scanner. They lived with it under their pillow. They knew every call the police or the ambulance got in the whole community. They loved figuring out who was what and what was going on where and who shot who robbed who, and who got beat up and all that. They knew all the inward stuff. They're good people. I'm not condemning, but they knew everything. I could care less. But the thing is, the devil pays attention to it. Other people pay attention to it, and you leave a testimony whether you want one or not. See, I was really sorry that I got caught. I had no idea that anybody would pay attention to stuff like that. They do. I've only been arrested or been twice since then for it. Both times I was unaware of it. I wasn't unaware of it at that time. I was very aware I was going to, but I didn't see any flashing lights. Till all of a sudden, this police cruiser was behind me. Whoop, 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 whoop. You know, it's like, okay, got me. See, true repentance is to change your thinking accompanied by corresponding action. Not just feeling sorry about it. True repentance is changing your behavior, or you're changing your thinking accompanied by corresponding action. True repentance will always result in a changed behavior. Now think about that. There's all things that we're sorry for. I'm sorry I overate. I'm sorry I cussed at you. But until your behavior changes, you haven't repented. You may not like it that people think of you. You may not like it that the words come out of your mouth. You may not like it of some of the things you do. But until you change your behavior, you haven't repented, because repenting means I've changed my attitude, my thought life. And I'm not saying it'll happen in 30 seconds, but it will eventually change your attitude, and your attitude will change your behavior. Not just feeling bad about it. So this is kind of the one of the questions we've been dealing with this, but I want to get into a little bit more detail. Where does condemnation come from? Well, to look at this, we have to go to Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning. Amen? Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Now, this is after they ate of the, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree. And it says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I don't think he was asking because God didn't know. I mean, God has the best GPS system that anybody can ever think about. He knew exactly where they were, but he's asking that for Adam. Do you know where you are? You know, Adam probably would have said, well, I'm in the garden. No. Where are you with God? Where are you in a relationship with God? So verse 10, he says, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? In other words, did you do what I told you not to do? Yeah, I did. See, their eyes were open when they disobeyed God's word, and they felt the results of the disobedience. I'm going to get real deep on you here. They felt the results of their sin. Because up to that time, God's word was life. God's word was a blessing for them. It kept them safe from everything around them. They were protected by the word of God. But when they disobeyed, their conscience was quickened, and suddenly their eyes were opened. And they saw something they didn't think even existed or could exist, that man could live apart from God. That was what shocked them. That's why they knew something has changed. We're naked. We're naked because now we goofed up and God sees it. God knows it. We've lost that protection. We've lost that relationship with God. It's kind of like a small child with a parent. And you know, I'll use a better example. A dog, if you've ever had a dog and you come in the house and they've torn up something in the house, and you look at the dog, who did this? Dogs can't talk, but they sure react. And I don't care what kind of a dog it is, every single one of them will automatically just bow its head and give you the big old puppy dog eyes. The pillow just jumped in my mouth. I couldn't help it. You know, the cat forced me to eat its food. I mean, all kinds of excuses, but the dog knows, instinctively the dog knows, they did wrong and they know it. The problem is our consciences have been so seared, we do wrong and we think it's normal. And we're living below the level that God created us in. Well, Adam and Eve had that sensation that, God, we're naked and we hid ourselves from you because we didn't want you to. This Lord, oh God, I hope you aren't just going to zap us with lightning. I've seen it in the garden a couple times. I hope, God, you don't kill us. I hope you. And they were caught. Now, today, change the situation around today, our eyes are opened when you see the condition of your sin. See, I didn't know there was sin. I thought it was normal. I thought this is how everybody lived. I didn't realize that what I was doing was wrong. And I won't go into my whole testimony, but I'm in my dormitory room at college, and I'm going on my little rampages, and the Spirit of the Lord came to me with an audible voice in my room. He said, and you call yourself a Christian? And I turned around because I was sure there was someone in the room, and I turned around and said, yes, I am. And there's nobody there. And the conviction hit my heart. How can I call myself a Christian and say all the things I just said? And wish the things I had. How dare I call myself a Christian? And then God said something else. He said, the people you wanted dead, I died for. Oh my. I mean, stake through the heart. I died for the people you're upset with. I gave my son for them. It's like, oh my goodness, it just hit me. See, my eyes were open because I saw my real condition before God. I saw from which I had fallen. I thought everything was cool. I was as religious as anybody I knew going to church. I was as born again, as good as anybody that I knew. I knew all the questions. I knew how to genuflect, although I'm not Catholic. But I knew how to do the things that were required of me to prove that I was a good Christian. And yet God speaks to me and says, and you call yourself a Christian. And the moment he said it, I knew I wasn't. And I tried to defend myself before him. And after about 30 seconds, my defenses were just hollow, empty words, and I knew it. My eyes were opened. I saw myself as I really was. And that's when I began to call out on God and say, God, I didn't even know how to pray a prayer of salvation because we'd never learned it. I never knew to really repent because we didn't talk about it. All we talked about was doing good works for people. But I repented in my heart. And God came into my life and I was born again and I was changed. See, the basis of our repentance is when we see ourselves as we really are. And you change the way that you think. You change the things that you do. You turn from sin to living righteously. Now, still in going back in Genesis 3, I want to read 9, 10, and 11 again. It says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of life, which I commanded you that you should not eat? See, in the fallen state, now get this, in the fallen state of Adam, God called them. They were separate from God now. They still had an awareness of God, but they knew instinctively on the inside they did not have the same relationship with God they had before they disobeyed him. And God still called them. He says, who told you you were naked? Now think about this. God didn't tell them, Adam, you're naked. God didn't yell at him. God didn't scream at him. But when Adam says, I was naked, and so I hid myself. Listen, we've said this before, but here's the basis of it. God is not the condemner. He called to Adam out of love. And God, even in Genesis, made the sacrifice. Adam had taken some leaves and sewed them together, but God took an animal. And the first shedding of blood in the Bible was a sacrifice that God made to cover up the sins of a man. And yet it couldn't do away with him totally. But yet he covered up the sin of man. See, God did not make Adam feel guilt. It was his sin, it was his conscience that convicted him. Our conscience drives us to our knees in order to drive us to God. I want to say this, and I want to make it clear. A lot of times, and you can get this from some of the things we've preached and the way we've preached it, because we're purging our conscience from dead works. But your conscience isn't totally in vain, because your conscience will convict you when you disobey God. It's just the way we cleanse it is not only going to the Word, not only knowing that Jesus died for our sins, but to cleanse our conscience, we've got to have an ongoing work of obedience to Jesus Christ. And that'll help clear the conscience. That'll help us receive what God has already offered to us. But there's got to be that purging. There's got to be in us that desire, that intent to, I'm going to change the way that I live. It's not a flippant of, oh, God's forgiven me my sin, I have no issues anymore. Now, if you still sin, you have issues, okay? But God's not holding your issues against you. He'll help you. He sent the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, our comforter. He's the one who is an advocate for us. He's the one who intercedes for us. The Bible says Jesus himself is before the throne of God, continually making intercession for us. God is here to help us to overcome the difficulties, but there has to be an awareness of the presence of God in our life that changes the way that we think and changes our actions to where we not only think right, but we live right. Enoch, the Bible says, pleased God. Now listen to this, because this is kind of a shocker. Enoch knew he pleased God. If this was his testimony, he had to know that he pleased God. But he's in a fallen state. He wasn't born again. His sins were still with him, and yet he knew that he pleased God. See, this was his testimony. Now, I want to go to Job, because Job gives us an example of this. And when you study Job, you've got to be real careful how you study it, because most of the quotes that we give to about Job come from his three friends, and we'll get to that in a minute. We don't listen to what Job said. We listen to what his three friends are telling Job, which is very religious. I'll give you a heads up. But in Job chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz, a chief friend who brought the other friends with him, excuse me, said, "Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" Now think about this. He's basically telling Job, "You have sinned. You brought this on yourself. Because if you were truly innocent, no bad thing would happen to you." Now, his kids were all killed. Famine hit his land. His crops were destroyed. His cattle died. His sheep died. The camels ran off. You know, everything was gone. And they said, "Job, you must have died." How many times have you heard people say, "Well, if you were living right"? Or have you heard other people say, "Well, if this person really lived right, they wouldn't be sick"? Anybody besides me ever hear that? If you're really doing right, no bad thing would ever come against you. It's not true. It doesn't always come because of things that we've done, but it can open up a doorway. But Eliphaz is condemning Job that there must have been something you did. In Job chapter 6, verse 24, Job responds. He says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." In other words, Job's got a teachable spirit. Job has a testimony like Enoch: "I've pleased God. I've done everything I know to please God. As far as I'm aware of, I have not strayed from God. I have not mocked God. I have not put God down. But teach me. If I have done the things, something that you say that I have done, show it to me and I'll change." He was teachable. So many Christians, when we get into cleansing our conscience, and I've had ministers say this to me: "No one can condemn me because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm the righteousness of God in him. So you have no right to condemn me." Excuse me, if you're doing wrong, I have a right to condemn you, to judge you, to challenge you, to say something to you. "No, you don't, because I'm in Christ." Well, I am too. You know, you just want to get snotty back at them. If you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, but I'm not committing adultery and you are. So don't give me this stuff that it's okay. Job says, "Show me." He's teachable. "Show me, I'll change." You know, they couldn't do it. Nobody could show Job one single thing that he had done. None of his friends, they kept hammering on Job and hammering on Job. In Job 19:25, we come across a famous scripture. Job says, now I stress, this is Job, this is not his friends. Job is saying, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth." See, with all the trouble he was going through, with the loss of his children, the loss of his farm property, with all this horrible things, I keep thinking he probably wished God would take his wife if he was going to take every bad thing out of his life, but the wife was there, and what she said, I said, because his wife said, "Job, curse God and die." That's the wrong attitude to have, okay? I'm not telling you to do that. But Job says in the middle of all this, "I know my Redeemer lives. And I know he shall stand at last on the earth." Or in other words, he will redeem me and he will prove himself for me while I still live. Now, a lot of us, when trouble comes, "I don't know if God's around at all. God, why did you leave me? God, where are you? God, you just left me all to myself." That was not Job's attitude. "I know my Redeemer lives. If I've done wrong, you tell me and I'll change it. But until then, I'm going to stay fast on what I believe and what I'm saying." Go to Job 17, verses 6 through 9. I got to go to this one. Job 17, 6 through 9. He says, "But he has made me a byword." This is Job talking. He says, "But he," God, "has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit." This is how low he had come. "My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows." I mean, he's just wasting away. "Upright men are astonished at this." Now, he's saying that because they're saying, "Job, you were such an upright man, and everybody followed after you, and look what you have done. Job, you have obviously sinned. Your life is a failure, Job." That's why his wife says, "Curse God and die. Just get it over with and leave me alone. I'm going to go out and get me a good man that can take care of me." That's basically what she was saying. So in verse 8, he says, "Upright men are astonished at this, at the fall of someone like Job. And the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite." Now, Job's talking about his innocence. "The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite." Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Get that? The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. The other week we talked about David stirring himself up, edifying himself, encouraging himself in the midst of a hard, difficult time. Here we find Job saying essentially the same thing. The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite, against the false accusers, against the devil, against all those things that want to bring all this damnation against me. The innocent stand up to it. They don't cow. They don't put their tail between their legs and run off for cover. They stand up to it. And he says, yet the righteous will hold his way. In other words, he will not back down. Well, what's the righteous not backing down from? Their confession of God. Their faith, I know my Redeemer lives. I know he will recover me out of this. I know God is more sufficient and able to meet all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I believe Job saw Jesus. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. He saw something. He knew something. This was an evidence that he had of God. This was the reality that he had. This was real to him. I just want to stop there at 9. See, Job knew his righteousness in God. Job was convinced that he pleased God. Isn't that awesome? He was, and says, you've got to tell me where I'm not pleasing God. You've got to explain this to me. But Job in himself was convinced that he had pleased God. Job chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 is all the Lord now responding to Job, responding to these people. And God in these chapters reveals himself to Job in a way that Job had never seen God before. And we find at the end of this, in Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job says to the Lord, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear and by the seeing. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. In other words, he says, God, all I knew about you is what I've been told about you. And I believed what I was told about you, but God, that's all I knew, so that's all I could believe in. And then he continues, and he says, but now my eyes see you. See, we know God by hearing. Now we're seeing. Now we're getting direct revelation. He's understanding who God is. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isn't that awesome? He repented because God spoke to him. This isn't other people speaking to Job about God. This is God himself revealing himself to Job. When Job, you know, part of the things he says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the sea? Where were you when I created the fish and the Leviathan? Where were you when I set the sun in its orbit? Where were you? And Job just like, whoa, I was nothing, Lord. I don't have anything in this at all. God, everything around me is your creation. God, and he humbled himself before God. Now go on to chapter 42, verse 7, because this is one of the really interesting parts to me. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, oh, now God's going to talk to Eliphaz. Oh, I like this part. Because, see, we think Eliphaz is the religious guy. We think he knows it all because if you read what Eliphaz says in Job, oh, he sounds like every church service you've ever been in. I mean, he is religion out the wazoo. I mean, he is Mr. Religious himself. And the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you. Oh, God's wrath is aroused against him and your two friends. Now listen, why is this? For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. See, Job held fast his confession. Hebrews tells us, do not cast away your confession. Do not cast that thing away that of your hope and your belief and trust in God. Don't throw, regardless of what comes, do not throw that hope away. Do not throw your faith away. Do not throw your confidence. Do not throw the evidence away of your faith in God. This is what God is saying to Job and to Eliphaz. Job spoke right of me. Job did the right thing. Eliphaz, you were the fool in this situation, not Job. And I like it to go, I didn't give this verse to you, but I like it that God goes further with Job. And he says, if Job would offer up a sacrifice to you, I'll consider it. The guy that they were condemning, the guy that they said, you've sinned against God. And I love it. God says, if Job will offer up a sacrifice. In other words, Job doesn't have to. I'm not commanding Job to do it. But if Job would choose to offer up a sacrifice for you, I'll listen to his request, and maybe I'll let you off the hook. Now, if that doesn't make you nervous, you've just witnessed to somebody, they appear as a heathen, they got all these problems, and you just were real pious. Well, if you believe God, this wouldn't be happening to you. And see, I haven't had this problem sitting there. I'm really with God, and blah, 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 and all this. And then all of a sudden, God enters the room and says, you know, if this guy you've been scolding offers a sacrifice for you, I'll think about forgiving you. And you go, oh. God has a way of putting things in their place. Job believed God, and it pleased God. Most people can't say this because their confidence or their conscience would condemn them. Most people have a hard time saying, I please God. We couldn't say it with Enoch. We couldn't say it with Job. We couldn't say it like Abraham. That's why when people say, well, we have a better covenant than Abraham had. But Abraham was counted as a friend of God. Why? Because he walked with God. He knew God. God came to Abraham and showed him things that God was planning on doing. He said, I'm just letting you know because you're my friend. Whoa. But we today have trouble because we've been taught all of our life, well, God isn't really real. And they mock you for believing in God. And they mock you that you hear from God. And they mock you of all these things. And they're the ones wrong. They're the ones that God's wrath will be stirred up against one of these days, not you, because you cling to the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to try to finish this. I got a lot to go yet. Hebrews chapter 9, 12 to 14. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, with Jesus' own blood. It says, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if all these other things that you did in the temple, if they purify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If animal sacrifice only cleanses our flesh, oh, think more about the sacrifice of the Son of God and his blood being poured out for us. And his blood doesn't cleanse the outer surfaces. It'll cleanse your conscience. Why? So you can say, I please God. Hebrews 10:22 tells us, let us draw near in a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's talking about our soul and our body. Getting our soul right with God. Getting our body right with God. See, faith pleases God. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Must worship in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. See, this is talking about our faith God. This is Jesus in us. We know these things. And verse 7 says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't know this. Everyone doesn't know God. For some, with consciousness of the idol, in other words, they're thinking about natural religion, they're thinking about the things that men can do to try to gain God's value and worth and approval. He says, for some with the consciousness of the idol, until now, eat of it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience becomes weak and is defiled. Now, it's talking about meat being offered to an idol, and then they would sell it out in the courts, in the market. And he says, some people, their conscience is weak. What does that mean? They believe in the power of the idol, that the meat was sacrificed to a false god. They believe that to be more powerful than the true God who lives. And they'll give that devil more authority in their life than the things of God. There's areas where we give the natural things in our life more priority than God, and we'll believe the natural things in life more than we believe God. And he says they do this because their conscience is weak. In other words, we're not settled that we please God. We're not settled that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Lord. We're not settled. We're not established in those things. And therefore, being weak in that conscience, you become defiled. And the sin or the mistakes you make becomes your defining moment of life rather than your faith in God and your awareness of what He has done for us. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." We've talked about 1 John chapter 3 before, but I want to bring this back to you. 1 John chapter 3, this is just so powerful. Starting in verse 19, he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." If your heart, if your conscience condemns you, God's greater than your heart. He goes on, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." See, if our conscience is cleansed, if our conscience is purified, and you believe that God has redeemed you more than the dirt that you're rolling around in, even though you may still be in the dirt, you may still be in that trouble, you may still be in the process of coming out, but if your faith in God that He is your deliverer and your redeemer is greater, then God will save you. It's setting priorities in our life. You either define yourself by what you have done in the past or believe what Jesus is doing for you right now. And if I believe Jesus is working in me a greater work than a work that is greater than all the sin and all the dumb stuff I've done in my life, then my conscience won't defile me. But if I let the stupid things of my past cling on to me, my conscience will be defiled because it's weak. It's weak in faith toward God. It's weak in faith of what God has done for me and what God has paid to bring me out of that situation. Amen. Can you see this? He says in verse 21, "We have confidence before God." I like this word confidence because it's a neat word in the Greek. It means freedom of speech. I have confidence toward God. What does that mean? I know my Redeemer lives. I may be going through a hard time. Things may be against me right now. I know that I might have sinned. I know I might have denied God like Peter did, but my conscience is not going to condemn me. In other words, I'm going to have freedom of speech. I declare God is my Savior. God is my advocate. God is the one who died for me. God is the one who redeemed me. I don't care about all the other voices that are screaming at me. I'm going to listen to the one voice. I will not give away my freedom of speech. Why is that? Because faith is released in what you say. And what you say in a hard time can either put you under the water or let you walk on the water. Jesus, if it be you, call to me and I will come to you. Well, what's Jesus going to say? Come to me. What did Peter do? He believed him, stepped out of the boat, and he's walking on the water over with Jesus. Now, the sea is still rough. The sea is still rolling and, you know, just tossing the ship every which direction. But for Peter, he still just walked on the water. And then he got over to Jesus, and I don't know how this works, but the Bible says he began to notice the waves. All of a sudden, he realized where he was. I'm out here without a net. And he started looking at things, and the Bible says, as he began to sink, Jesus grabbed him. I don't know about you, I've never seen anybody begin to sink. I mean, they just go right down. I mean, you don't have a second to say, they're gone. You don't have time to reach out and grab hold of them because when they begin to sink, they've sunk. See, when you begin to mess up, if your faith in God, I'm not going to give up my confidence. I'm not going to give up my freedom of speech. I'm not going to give up my confession that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and He will redeem me out of every situation. And every tongue that rises against me, I will condemn it, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and our confidence is of Him. So I'm going to hold fast to that statement of faith, regardless of what comes, hell or high water or anything else, because if I begin to sink, Jesus is going to reach out His hand and grab me. And they walked back to the boat together and crawled in the boat. And the other 11 in the boat, how'd you do that? And all Peter could say is, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Keep Him in your sight at all times. Don't get your eyes off of the things going around, because if you do, I tell you, you'll sink. But if you're out there on the water and you hold on to Jesus, He'll save you. He'll rescue you. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive, Paul says this, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So I'm working all the time. Paul never reached perfection. If you want to get honest about it, Enoch never reached perfection either. He just pleased God and God decided to take him. Ooh, he walked with God and was no more. Oh my goodness, hallelujah. That's powerful. See, if you're waiting to be perfect before you have confidence, you will never have confidence. Our righteousness is of God, not of you. Now, if you're looking to your own self to find out whether you have faith in God or whether you please God, listen, you will never please God except through faith. That's why Job is so powerful. It's an awesome book to study. I know my Redeemer lives. But Job, you did all this stupid stuff. I know my Redeemer lives. I know he is redeeming. I know. Job, look at your condition in your life. Look how pathetic you are. Good men are now spitting on you. You were once at the height of the social ladder, and now they're all spitting on you, and they think lowly about you because you have obviously sinned. I know my Redeemer lives, and my Redeemer will someday stand on the earth and show himself strong. He wouldn't give up his confidence. He wouldn't give up what he was saying. Let me close with this. God loves you. If you have accepted Jesus as Lord, now listen, if you have accepted Jesus as Lord, God is pleased with you. Did you get that? If you've accepted Jesus as Lord, he's pleased with you. All your effort outside of that is vain. Because God's already pleased with you. We're not trying to get ourselves to a spot of where we suddenly, God will say, well, now I'm finally happy with you. Because that's based on your righteousness. And your righteousness is as filthy rags. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has taken off that robe of sin and he has put on you and clothed you with the robe of righteousness. And he looks at you and he says, you are righteous. 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, don't give up your steadfastness. Keep your faith, keep your hope, keep your confession strong. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. See, we're to grow in grace. We're to grow in knowledge. Praise God, there's always things we can grow in, and it'll enlarge our faith. But I want to stress to you, if you believe and have made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior, you are accepted. You are the beloved in Jesus Christ, and God is pleased with you. So we go through all this work. I've got to please God. I've got to do this. Do you believe in him? Then he's pleased with you. Because that's what he wants. He wants us to trust in him. He wants us to lean upon him in times of trouble. And when we do that, we're providing evidence to God. We're giving a testimony. Lord, I believe in you. God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because in the midst of the storm, we kept our eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you, God. Praise you, Father. Lord, I pray that we would just give our hearts to you and yield to you, Father, totally and completely. Father, if there be areas in our life that we need to turn from, God, I pray that we would turn from those areas, that we would turn from the darkness to your light, that we would turn from our own wasted efforts to believe in Jesus on the cross, that he carried away our sicknesses, our diseases, our shame, our sin was on the cross with him. And Father, that now Jesus is raised from the dead. And because we believe in Jesus, because we accept his sacrifice for us, we now are raised from our deadness into the life of the living Christ. Father, we thank you for this. That we please you because we believe in you. And we believe in you, God, more than we believe in the things of the world and the things going on around us. Father, we cast all of our care over on you because you care for us. God, we believe in you forever and ever and ever. And we thank you, Father, when we leave this world, we're going to be in your presence forever and ever and ever. And for this, God, we give you praise and we give you honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.